Won't you be seated? That was fun. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes again this morning. We're going to take the end of chapter 3 and hook into the beginning of chapter 4 if you want to meet me there. I'm going to meet you in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. Again, I want you to get out your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, grab one from the pew pocket in front of you. One of my favorite sounds is the crinkling of papers, so just keep doing that as we want to be in the text, finding the reality and beauty of God from the words that he has given us. So Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 16, then we're going to go through 4, verse is 1 through 3. Solomon says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun," going to stop you right there. Under the sun, again, is a phrase meaning life without God. He is saying this is what life without God looks like. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust they return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who had already been dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." This passage paints a dark picture of what it means to live life under the sun or without God. And I want to just draw your attention again to a phrase that you see in verse 18, says, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." When I think of this path, this phrase, and this is what we'll be talking about this morning, of when human beings act like beasts, I think of a moment in Clinton, New Jersey. Anyone been to Clinton, New Jersey? It's this cute small town filled with like coffee shops and ice cream shops and a really cool mill up there. And we went there 7 years ago. I went there with, we had three children at that time. And we were in this town of Clinton, New Jersey. And the scene was I had our youngest, Eden, and I was taking her. She was then like not yet one, and I was putting her in the car, and I was ahead of Adriana, my wife, and our then 8 and 5-year-old boys, Atticus and Solomon. And so I missed much of this scene until the end because I was putting Eden in the car, and I was very thankful to miss much of the scene that I will describe. What happened is Adriana is walking with Solomon and Atticus, and there are two ducks, a boy duck, which is called a drake, and a girl duck, which is called a duck or a hen. So the drake and the duck are waddling their way down Clinton Avenue in this beautiful day, and people are sipping coffee and their ice cream. It's this beautiful scene, and Solomon, age 5, tells his mom, says, "Mom, it looks like they're on a date in the town." Adriana, filled with sentimentality, is like, "You're right." So she starts filming Drake and female duck. Well, what happened when she started filming, and I'm going to be careful, is a more romantic scene developed between the ducks. Adriana stopped filming and then was left to try to explain this. But while this is happening, another drake came into the equation as well. Now, girl duck, named Duck, tried to escape the situation, and it actually got pretty violent and difficult. So now this sentimental waddling duck scene has turned into this horror show in front of my young family. Adriana, seeing the injustice that was being done to girl duck, then rallies her boys to try to free the girl duck from the abuse that it is experiencing. So they're in this picturesque town on this beautiful day, throwing rocks at the drakes, trying to get them off and trying to kick without being hit. And then Adriana is like, it's not working. So she's trying to enlist people in the town to try to get the drakes away from the girl duck. And then at this point, they're in front of an alley and a car is coming out and a car is honking because the car wants to just drive and go out the way. She's stopping the car and people are yelling at her, "It's just nature. It's just nature. It happens." And she gets to the car and explains this whole situation to me. And I, way on the side of like, let nature be nature, am just cracking up and laughing at this. Until we started doing research, because I wanted to prove to her that ducks were just being normal ducks. Ducks are beasts. They're actually, and this is, I've done research on this since, you will watch this now. I am ruining ducks for you forever, okay? My favorite show growing up was DuckTales, no longer, okay? Drakes are absolute beasts, and you will see that you will begin to notice this. They chase down hens in groups and pairs, and they will eventually attack, force themselves onto girl ducks, and eventually murder them or drown them. There is like duck sanctuaries all around, because during this season of spring, it is a horrible time to be a hen duck because drakes are on the prowl to mass abuse female ducks. And I have now since watched. You will see nervous girl ducks everywhere around, chased by multiple male ducks. And you know what is happening. Even ducks can be beasts. In this passage that we have this morning, Solomon is saying, this is what human beings can be to one another. And I realize you guys are all Googling ducks right now anyway. So, but in the text, a few things. Number one, beasts like the drakes act selfishly. The big idea this morning will be that humans can act like drakes or they can participate with God in noticing and interrupting oppression in the world. But drakes, beasts act selfishly. 16 through 18, let me just pull your attention there one more time. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So what is wickedness? There's this phrase he uses three different times, wicked or wickedness. What is he talking about? Well, it is the opposite. It was in the place of righteousness. Wickedness is the opposite of righteousness. Righteousness is operating the way that God designed us to operate together. God designed creation in shalom to operate in harmony and togetherness and each one to take care of the other. So wickedness is operating differently than God designed his creation to operate. It also says in 16 that in the place of justice, there was wickedness. Biblical injustice is people being treated less than God designed them to be treated. In this way, it is the misuse of dominion. Genesis 2, God placed people over his creation. Psalm 8 talks about this as well. Psalm 8 says this, "You made them," talking about people, "rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet." God gave power, not a dirty word, dominion, not a dirty word, over creation to people. Power is intended for people to exercise over creation. God intended people, the ones in his image, to rule on the earth in justice and in righteousness, a beautiful intended use of power and dominion. Power becomes wickedness that we see in our text when it's used to misuse others. Solomon says, "You are no longer then acting in God's image as people. You are acting then like the drakes. You are acting like beasts. It is oppression when you are ruling creation like the drakes." Well, that's wickedness. It's the opposite of righteousness and justice. Well, what causes that? What causes wickedness, right? Not many of you woke up this morning and you're like going through your to-do list and you're like, make sure I get my quantity of wickedness in, right? Like, that's not on your to-do list. If not, that's creepy, man. But it's, no one wants to wake up, very few want to wake up and promote wickedness in the world, an unjust, unrighteous use of dominion. Worldliness, this is what causes wickedness. Worldliness and wickedness do not primarily come from a desire to inflict pain. It is mostly from unchecked self-interest. Most of the time, people are not actively setting out to hurt and cause pain. Outside of some serial killers or some demented thinking that we occasionally might have, most of our mistreatment of each other doesn't come from calculated and sadistic abuse. Wickedness, rather, usually comes from a desire to do what I want, regardless of what it does to another person. Not motivated to hurt, but motivated out of self-interest. Philippians 3:19, Paul speaks really honestly about wicked people, and he says this, "Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, their glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things." He's not saying they want to hurt people, but he's saying that they have only self-interest in mind, and the net result of only having self-interest will be wickedness and oppression on the earth. What causes the evils that we see in society, in our country, in our towns? What causes injustice that we see to people being forgotten, neglected, or mistreated? What causes most sexism, racism, ageism in our workplaces? Most of the time, what causes those is not outright hatred, but convenience, self-protection, and self-interest. The mistreatment of people, the behaving like the drakes, is what will happen when we only think about our own survival and success. That's what causes wickedness. Well, then what maintains it? What maintains it in the world? People continuing in the ways that benefit them and hurt others without a conscious effort to live differently. First point, beasts act selfishly. Secondly, 19 through 22, we have this pretty intense passage about death. Solomon writes in verse 19, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. The all has the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All end up in the grave." This is, again, under the sun type reasoning that he is using. This is not a long discourse on heaven and hell. This is a discourse on what happens in the viewpoint without God in the picture. But he's saying what beasts ultimately die and are forgotten. And part of this is just reality, right? I looked up this week. 4% of people can name all of their great-grandparents. You're trying, aren't you? You're like, there was Ethel? 4% of people, why? Because part of the reality is we do die, and we will be forgotten after us. That's part of reality, that does happen. But especially those that live just like beasts will die and be forgotten. Why? Because they're just living and dying the normal, selfish way. To simply live for yourself is an unremarkable, unmemorable life. We end up in a pile of beasts, forgotten with a lot of other creatures that simply lived and died for themselves. A life lived for itself, Solomon says, is one that will cause wickedness in the world and oppression, and it is similar to the beast who live for a time and die and are gone. Beast companies that are all about their own self-interest will be absorbed into the next company that's all about its own self-interest and will be forgotten. Nations that only care about themselves will rise and fall like other empires and nations that have only cared about themselves. Families that are completely self-focused will come and go and be forgotten. Beasts die and are forgotten. Third, we see this in the first three verses of chapter 4. Beasts leave a path of oppression behind them. I'm going to read 1 through 3 of chapter 4 again with you. It says, "Again, I saw the oppressions done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressor, their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Solomon is saying this continual, and you can tell the darkness that he is feeling as he is writing these words. He's seeing oppression after oppression after oppression, and he's saying this is just part of life. As long as we have power dynamics, which are necessary and good part of living together, an intended part of living together, people will be in charge of people, parents will be in charge of children, governors will be in charge of states and countries and all those things. You have built-in structures that are godly and good. As long as we have power dynamics and we have selfishness, which is a constant reality when we're dealing with people, we will have systems of oppression. We have not graduated as a society, as a state, as our towns, in our church, in our families, out of oppression. Power dynamics and selfishness will always create oppression, and beasts leave a path of oppression behind them. Systemic inequality in resources and education can be oppressive. Companies that use children to make their products can be oppressive. An angry father is oppressive. A heavy-handed pastor is oppressive. A constantly critical parent or spouse is oppressive. Seniors left to fend for themselves and that are undercared for in facilities is oppressive. A bully at school is oppressive. Policies that allow for mistreatment of the unborn and the born are oppressive. Stereotypes of people that get passed down from generations are oppressive. A culture that mocks God can be oppressive. Oppression is a part of what it means to live in a world that has power dynamics and selfishness. And as long as we live before Christ returns, this is a reality that we have and will face. The text says in 4 verse 1 that the beasts abuse their power. It also says that they are not concerned, beasts are not concerned with the tears of the oppressed. Again, it's not that they're getting sadistic enjoyment from the tears of the oppression. It's that they don't care. It does not rise to the level of concern. And lastly, beasts make death better than life. That's 4, 2, and 3. There's a lot of words in there basically just saying to be oppressed, it can make it feel like it's better to be dead than alive. This is the ugly life, Solomon says. Honestly, he says, it's not even worth being alive in this type of world where you are living in oppression. This is the picture that Solomon, who again has seen a lot, has known a lot, is highly educated for his day, and is taking an incredibly courageous and honest look at the way life is, his conclusion in the way we treat each other. But this is why we are always marrying Ecclesiastes with Jesus. Because the reality is the kingdom of God is a different way and so starkly opposed to the picture that Solomon paints. We have the beauty of the intentions and the design of a different king who comes to push forward a different way, because this is so, so cool. Okay, Jesus, before he starts his ministry, he goes into temptation for 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasts and all those things. He comes down, before he does his miracles, he comes down from the mountain, and he comes down to his town of Nazareth, right? We see this in the Gospel of Luke. He comes down to the town of Nazareth after 40 days and 40 nights. My guess is he picked up a cheeseburger on the way or something, because he stopped the fasting. But he goes to the temple, right? Or the synagogue, and it's his synagogue, and he's one of the men of the synagogue. And so he shows up after the 40 days and 40 nights, and this is the scene that happens. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day. This is where he went to church. And he stood up and read as people would do, and they'd undo the scroll. And he went and he undid the scroll, and it says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled it, because that's how it was. You'd roll and roll and roll until you get to your spot for that day. And the spot for the day, right as Jesus is beginning the ministry, was this. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Hear this people, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, it says, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the start of the ministry. Because he's saying, yes, I have given dominion to the people. And yes, the dominion has been used in all kinds of ways. And the drakes have had their ways on the hen. And it's happened over and over. But I've come to establish a different way. And today, this is fulfilled. One commentator put it, oppression is never a mere sociological problem. It is a spiritual violation addressed by Scripture. Tim Keller puts it this way, the idea that every human had equal dignity and worth was foreign to the Greeks and Romans. Aristotle famously said that some races and nationalities deserve to be slaves. Tom Holland writes in the ancient culture that ancient cultures, apart from Israel, completely lacked any sense that the poor or the weak might have the slightest intrinsic value. What the Greeks, and this is on the screen for you, what the Greeks, Romans, and other ancient cultures lacked was the book of Genesis, which teaches that all human beings were equally created in the image of God. The Bible assumes it everywhere. Whoever oppresses, same word, the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 14:31. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Proverbs 22:2. There are 2,500 verses in the Bible about the care of the poor. 2,500. As a part of the blood-bought calling of the community of faith to live in the kingdom of God where Jesus is king, we care, we notice, and we interrupt oppression. Kingdom members join God by moving towards the oppressed. Secondly, in the kingdom, kingdom members take responsibility to not be part of systems of oppression. One of the things I love about Solomon is Solomon is honest. It's really hard to be honest, even to yourself, right? Solomon has the guts in this book to say, honestly, this is what I see. And in our text, what he says, again, I saw, and he uses the word behold, this is 4:1. Again, I saw, and then later in the same verse, and behold, he's willing to look at what's really going on. And I want to speak carefully, but not weakly, to something that I want you just to consider. And it's easy for me to say this working for a church that I have a lot of synergy with. A lot of times people can work for companies that they don't fundamentally agree with. And I understand that. And I'm not saying you have to agree with all the tenets of your company or think that everyone in your company are wonderful people. But also, as we live out our calling in the world to care for the oppressed, a large part of what we do is what we do for employment. And I want to encourage you to ask courageous questions about the companies that you work for. If you believe that what your company is ultimately doing in the world is aiding in oppressing others, I think it's important to ask ourselves some courageous questions about our involvement in those companies. If you work for a company that creatively finds loopholes to keep the man getting more and the everyday factory person taken advantage of, if you work in an insurance company that always tries to find ways to avoid paying claims that you in good conscience think your company should pay, if you work for a company that is benefiting from child labor or has a track record of creating environmental or physical harm to a community, whether here or in another country, If you work in sales for a product that you know will make people more diabetic and unhealthy, no matter how deceitfully it is marketed. If you work for a law firm that actively strategizes on overpowering smaller clients so that they don't get the justice that they deserve because they are less represented. If you make your boss really successful, even though he's a sexist or a racist and will not hire women or minorities, but you're not a woman or a minority, so you're not worried about it. If your hours of your week are going to honestly something that you look at and say, they act like the Drakes, I want to invite you to consider that God might have another place for you where your kingdom values and your livelihood may be more aligned. And I know you can say, well, if I don't do it, somebody else will. That's not really a good kingdom excuse. Or to say, well, that's how I pay for my family and tithe to my church. And if I don't do that, how am I going to get money? That's not really a sign of trust in your king. As kingdom members, we are called to not be a part of systems that oppress. Third, kingdom members are concerned with their own power, not primarily focused on the powers above them. Now, we all spend a fair amount of time talking about a guy named Donald Trump. Never heard of him, right? Or Mickey Sherrill, or we're writing the Mark Zuckerberg trials, right? There are different people that we see as in real power. And to be honest, they are in more power to us to cause or relieve oppression, right? And these are people actively, Trump shared, Mickey Sherrill, Mark Zuckerberg, in conversations all the time. What are they doing with their power? Of course, we need to have those conversations. And of course, some of those powers, we need to speak truth to power. And of course, we need to raise up noise to people who are making policies or who are leading large businesses or world organizations. But it is more of a New Testament ethic to not try to change Rome, but to occupy ourselves with the church's attention with what we can do, not with what they can do. In Rome, it was a common practice to abandon babies in trash heaps or place them in the forest. This was an acceptable practice both in the Greek and Roman world, where babies that were unwanted, possibly deformed, possibly a gender that you didn't want, possibly you had a baby and you're like, this is too hard, that the babies would simply be abandoned and they did not have rights. They were left to die, and it was a widely accepted practice throughout the Greco-Roman world that children, infants, would be left to die. The early church, because of their king and because of the nature of the scriptures back to front, spoke up against this. And Augustine and others spoke up against what was called infanticide, or caring for the foundlings, as they were called. And they called this a great evil. And that's part of the early church's legacy, to speak out against that. But it's less a part of their legacy than this. Lewis Gospel says this: second, the church responded to the practices of infanticide and exposure through their care of exposed infants. From the earliest days of the Christian church, Christians collected funds and distribution to the poor and sick. As a part of their concern for the vulnerable members of their community, the early Christians acted to protect exposed infants. This was done through the development of hospitals with designated sections for foundlings, and through the later development of orphanages that would house and care for the foundlings as well as for the infants whose parents had died. Indeed, the Christian church gained such a reputation for their care of exposed infants that churches became the established site for abandoning infants. of course, we want to change policy. And honestly, International Justice Mission, which I commend you looking them up, they're doing a lot of great things, and they're working on a lot of policy to help oppressed people. That is an important part of being Christians. But it is really important that we don't try to spend all of our time trying to tell other people how to use their power. Early Christians became known as the place that would, with their wallets and their lives, practice what they preached. If we know the names of all the politicians and business leaders that are oppressors, or we deem as oppressors, but we're not looking into the eyeballs and know the names of people who need help in our own community, we actually are probably not doing much for the oppressed. Oppression gets overturned most when each person is focused on their own power. Peace and unity happen when each person looks to the needs of each other, a village of concern for the other, and just four resources that you have that I just want to mention as we close. Number one, your attention, right? That's the first thing that Psalm was willing to look at. Behold, he says, again, I saw this. Asking questions, something I haven't done for a while, but I've done before, is talk to employees, like go to a Walmart. I don't know. There's a million different things you can hear about a Walmart or a Target or something. So I go and I ask the employees, hey, how do you like working here? You know what I mean? Is this a place like that you enjoy being? Is this a place my money should go? Like, help me understand what's going on. The second is our voice, and to raise our voice when we see oppression. And the third is conscious spending. Why? Because in our world, what's ultimately in power is money. What is ultimately running our world is money, and we have money. So what we do with our money will cause a bigger difference than what we do with our voice. And then lastly, relational sacrifice, looking into the needs of people who are in need. I love this video we did and the Shark Tank idea, and people who are in the lobby right now who know names of people who need looking after, and people who have, saying in the nursing homes where there's been mistreatment, or people who need to be adopted. Talk to them, get to know with your life, your family, be a part of the legacy of your king, of seeing, noticing, and caring for the oppressed. On Thursday morning, I was on the way to taking Solomon, my 12-year-old, to school. And we were both quiet, lost in our thoughts. And after a little while, I asked him, I said, hey, what are you thinking about, bud? And he told me his birthday's coming up, and he was thinking about maybe what to get for his birthday. And then we got quiet again, and he said, Dad, what are you thinking about? And I was like, well, I was thinking about something with the house that I'm worried about, and like what's going on. And I realized that's what I had been thinking about the whole way there and why I hadn't been talking to him much in the first place. And when I told him what I was worried about, he kind of had a reaction of like, that's what you're spending your time thinking about? And I sort of thought, that's what I'm spending my time thinking about? And I dropped him off, and my prayer was simple. Lord, let me care most about the things that matter most. And I said to him, let me hold as dear what you hold as dear, because my mind and my heart get so easily preoccupied. The hours of my week focused on so many things that aren't even going to matter by the next week. When we care for the oppressed, we put our attention and our mind to those who need advocacy and affection. And in so, we are joining God in holding what is most dear as most dear. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the King that you are. In the midst of this, Lord, we're scared for our own money, our own resources, because we're not people who have all of our needs met, and so we're scared for our own needs. And we come before you just saying, Lord, take care of us. Give us faith to believe that you will. And then by your grace, use us that we might, as it says in Colossians, co-labor with you to be concerned with the oppression that exists in our world. In the name of our King, amen.